Good evening. This morning, we answered a couple of questions or responded to a couple of questions from some of our kids about Noah's flood and about Satan. And in that second answer, I made reference to a couple of passages. I mentioned Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and I mentioned these as passages that are often used to help kind of develop the tradition about what happened with Satan, even though those passages I don't think explicitly are about the devil or the fall of Satan. And what I thought we could do tonight is spend a little bit of time in those two passages and see what we can learn from them. There's some powerful passages, and I think there's some interesting things in there. And so what I was going to have you do, if you don't mind, is open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to walk through this text, and we'll kind of see why some people have interpreted this to be about the devil. In fact, going back to the 3rd century A.D., this is something that Christians began seeing, and it became a pretty dominant tradition in Christianity from that point forward. I would say among Old Testament scholars today, it's probably not the most common thing to do. It's not the majority, although you do still see it from time to time. But we'll see what's going on in Ezekiel 28, what might lead some people to think that, whether or not there are some echoes and some truth to that. I'm not outright rejecting that there's anything in here that might help us develop an understanding of what happened with the devil. But I think there are some other things that we can learn that are a little bit more clear in the text and that are at least stated more directly. So Ezekiel chapter 28, and this is going to be verses 11 through 19. So to kind of get us where we are in Ezekiel, going back to chapter 25, he has begun to enumerate a list of woes and a list of judgments against all of these nations that are surrounding Israel. And there seem to be two in particular that get way more attention than anyone else. Chapters 26, 27, and 28, which is where we are. We're concluding the lengthiest, a very lengthy judgment against Tyre and the king of Tyre, which is a nation that's a little bit north of where Israel is. And the judgment that they are going to receive because of the extreme arrogance that Tyre had and the king of Tyre had, and because of some of the rejoicing that seems to have taken place by those of Tyre at the downfall of Jerusalem. So setting the context of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's written during Babylonian exile. Like, Jerusalem has been destroyed, Israel has been brought into exile. Ezekiel's one of those who's been in exile. So Ezekiel, like, is writing from Babylon as an exile, knowing that his homeland has been destroyed. Now, one of the things that that is relevant about Tyre at this time is Babylon, as powerful and mighty and grand and glorious as they were, actually wasn't able to fully eradicate or destroy Tyre. Tyre ended up being pretty successful. At least the island city of Tyre, which was slightly off to the coast, it's not until Alexander the Great comes along that famously that city was taken. And so they were able to endure and survive the onslaught that came from Babylon. Jerusalem, however, wasn't. And it seems that Tyre was pretty proud and arrogant about that. And as a traditional enemy of the Israelites, Israel and their God, the God of Israel, are going to respond and remind Tyre that even though you may not have been completely, wiped out during this, don't begin to think of yourself more highly than you ought. You're still a city that is full of violence. Still a city that's full of immoral trade practices, still a city that is proud and arrogant, and still a city that can be conquered, as does happen. And so some of that is kind of taking place here, I think, also, as we get these series of oracles against Tyre. The other city, or the other nation that Ezekiel focuses on, once you get to chapter 29, he spends several chapters on Egypt also. But we're focused on Tyre right now, and specifically the king of Tyre. If you look at chapter 28, in verse 2, he says, "Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God." And then when you get to verse 11, and this is where our passage is going to be, he says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. So if you're asking in the text who is being addressed here, who is being discussed, explicitly the text says we're actually talking about a human being who is the king of Tyre. We're talking about a real living person who is ruling Tyre. Now, when you read the description of what is said about the king of Tyre, it's clear that that can't in any literal way be applied to the king of Tyre. And so because of that, people have said, well, there must be some other being that is being alluded to here that is not the king of Tyre, because we're told that this being was he was in the Garden of Eden and was like perfect and then fell and then was cast out and all of these things. And so some people have said, well, maybe that's talking about the serpent or the devil, or a word that's used here in chapter 28 is a cherub that was there, and it was highly exalted, and then fell and was cast out and rebelled. Well, that kind of sounds like the devil. And so maybe this is actually kind of paralleling the king of Tyre to Satan and saying, you are following the same path as Satan. And so if you read it that way, while it's about the king of Tyre, you actually are learning some about the fall of Satan in it. That's one way people have read it for a long time. Again, I'm not convinced that that's completely appropriate. Maybe there's some of that in there, but the text doesn't say that anywhere. And I think you can read it without making that connection. At least there's faithful ways of reading it without saying that it's explicitly about the devil. And we'll see that as we go through. But look with me in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28. Where he says, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Most precious stone, every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. And so the most like beautiful imagery you can imagine is being used to describe the king of Tyre here, saying you were in not just a beautiful place, you were in Eden itself, like the most glorious and beautiful place you can imagine. And you not only were made beautifully, but like every perfect ruby and stone that you can imagine is used in the description of you and who you are and what you are meant to be. I think what you're getting is, even in verse 12, it's like, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. I think you're getting a lot of the way that Tyre and the king of Tyre was thinking about themselves throughout their history, but then also in the fact that Babylon couldn't destroy them. They had a very elevated view of themselves. This is actually a pretty common thing that the prophets do, where they will discuss how perfect and elevated their enemies are, or they think they are, until their downfall happens. If you read the book of Obadiah, for example, you'll see some similar types of things, talking about how proud they were and how elevated and how no one could destroy them until it happened. And I think you're getting some of that same imagery right here, but you're picturing Eden itself. The mountain of God is what Eden is called. Eden here is pictured as like a garden on top of a mountain. And then it says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. That first phrase there in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. That's actually, that can be translated a couple of ways. In fact, if you look up a list of English translations, you'll see a couple variations. And actually in the Greek Septuagint, it's worded a little differently. And there are some ancient Hebrew manuscripts that kind of are, there's variation in how that's worded. Basically, you have the most common English translation is what I have right here. You were the anointed cherub. But there are some that say you were with the anointed cherub, as though the one he's speaking to isn't the cherub itself, but the one who was there in the most beautiful place in the Garden of Eden on the mountain of God with the anointed cherub. It's like it's a description of where he is and how elevated and beautiful and glorious it is. Again, the textual history of that one, there's a little bit of variation there, but those are basically going to be your options. And that will impact the way it's interpreted, because the most ancient interpretation of this passage is not that it's about the devil. That one comes along a little bit later. There are earlier interpretations that that don't go that direction. And again, so we'll kind of see at the end, I think, what our most likely options are. But then you keep reading in verse 15. It says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until," and this is where a major turning point happens, "until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence." And so, like, you made so much money of trade. Because remember, you can get lost into thinking, who is trading and filled with violence in Eden? We're actually talking about the king of Tyre here. So we can't get too focused on Eden that we forget we're actually talking about a real person who was really involved in sin. But it says, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. But then he says, "Therefore I cast you as profane from the mountain of God." So this is someone being exiled out of Eden. And I think here he's talking about, you, king, are going to lose your perfect prominence as king of Tyre. You're going to lose your status that you had. You're going to lose the glory of your city. Things aren't going to be remain as glorious as they were. The idea of exile is actually a really important one in the Bible, like throughout. But the earliest exile is Adam and Eve exiled out of Eden. The Israelites, when they're in Babylon, like, you know, when Jerusalem has been destroyed and they've been taken, like, that's like them. If you consider Jerusalem to be like their Eden, when they go to Babylon, that's them following the same story as Adam and Eve. They're being kicked out. Like, that's a common pattern in the Bible of sin and exile following it. And here he's saying to Tyre, just like Adam and Eve, or just like there were some who were banished from Eden, you are being banished also. And then he says, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now again, there's a textual thing there where this could be saying, just again, referring to him as the covering cherub, or it could be, the covering cherub expelled you from the stones of fire. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, there is a cherub that's mentioned right at the end with a flaming sword that's keeping them out of the Garden of Eden. So, like, the idea of banishment from the garden and a cherub being a part of that is Edenic imagery that's going back to Genesis 2. So I think there's no doubt that this passage is relying on imagery from Genesis 2. It mentions the Garden of Eden, it mentions sin, it mentions a downfall, it mentions a cherub. All of that stuff is here in this passage. Verse 17, we get a little bit more about what happened to this king. And he says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." Like, all the kings, sometimes, you know, kings want to look good in front of the other kings and look powerful and mighty. He says, in front of all of them, they've seen you cast to the ground. They see the state that you are now in. Verse 18, "By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness or the injustice of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to the ashes of the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." And that's the last word to Tyre and to the king of Tyre. So, good, not a good message for Tyre. But if we're trying to interpret this passage, I think the first and foremost, the thing that we should get from it, the main point of it, is not about the devil, who's not mentioned a single time in it. It's actually about the king of Tyre. And it's about the sin of arrogance and injustice and violence that led a city to think it was so great and grand and glorious, but then ultimately to fall and to recognize that they can't stand before God. God is more powerful and glorious than they will ever be. And so don't elevate yourself up above to the status of God. If there's a secondary parallel that we're learning about, again, I said there's a tradition that it's about the devil. But there's actually a more ancient tradition than that that I think might match a little bit more clearly, and that is that we're talking about Adam. He's following the same pattern as Adam. who was created and given this honored status and was put in the Garden of Eden and was in the garden, and then unrighteousness was found and then was banished from the garden. I think what he might be saying is, you're following the same pattern as Adam. And that's the ancient Jewish interpretation of this text and an early Christian interpretation also. And I think a lot of the language will match well, whether you're talking about Adam. But then, again, later on, there was the development, and this became pretty dominant, an interpretation that is actually about the cherub being the devil. Now, the word cherub, depends on how you think of the devil, because a lot, it is, the Bible doesn't explicitly call him an angel anywhere, and actually a cherub and an angel don't seem to, in most passages in the Bible, be the exact same thing. They seem to be spiritual beings of a different category. So this would be, it would be odd, I think, to call the devil a cherub, but it would also be odd to call the king of Tyre a cherub. And that's one of the reasons why it is interesting that not all ancient Hebrew texts and the Septuagint don't call him a cherub. He says, you were with the cherub. And that might make a little bit more sense also. But whichever way you go with this, I think you have three ways of kind of interpreting this passage that have some respectability to them. One is, I think you could just take it directly and only as an edict against the king of Tyre. And you don't have to necessarily connect it to Adam or the devil. You could say he's just using figurative language to talk about being put in this place of glory and then turning against God and having a tremendous fall. You could say, but it's intentionally paralleling Adam so that you could learn more about Adam. And again, I do think the story of being put in an elevated place and then falling and being exiled and kicked out of it, that is the story of Adam. Or you could say that you were learning some things about the fall of the devil here. I would say that to me is probably the third tier of those, just because you don't actually get language of like Satan being banished in the same way that you do Adam and Eve. You don't get some of the direct parallels that you find here with what we have in Genesis. But anyway, so there are some things, possibly you're learning a little bit about the devil here, but it's not stated in the text. And so I always think we should be careful to elevate a possible inference about the Bible to something the Bible actually says. So I would caution people about taking this as being a definitive statement about what happened to Satan. Is there anything that can be learned there? Well, sure, I bet Satan was arrogant and then did fall and then was punished because of that. But I don't know that that's actually the point we're learning here. The clearest point is there was a king who became really arrogant and then had a fall. The second passage I want to look at is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. And it's going to be a similar point as we read through this passage to what we just read through. Where again, this one, the first reference to this passage being about the devil in some way seems to be... I think it's Origen in North Africa, an early church father who had some interesting interpretations of things. He had some odd views on some things, but then it became. But even with him, it seemed like that was a secondary. He says like that's not the main point, but it's a secondary spiritual point you can get from it. And then later on, you get people who just are saying no, that's the point of it, and that became pretty dominant as well. But again, I think careful attention to it. This one seems to be even more clear than the Ezekiel one, that it's probably not a passage we should be using to learn about the devil. And this is Isaiah 14. And again, like Ezekiel 28, it's explicitly stated who this passage is about. And it's about a king again. It's about the king of Babylon. So what you get in the first two verses is kind of this introduction to a taunt that's going to be given. And this is a taunt that the Israelites are going to be able to have against Babylon. So if you know the story of Israel and Babylon, Babylon is an enemy of Israel. I mean, going all the way back to the idea of the Tower of Babel. We call that the Tower of Babel, but if you just look at that word in Hebrew, it's the word Babylon. Every other place it's used is translated as Babylon, except for in Genesis 11, where it's translated as Babel. But that's the Tower of Babylon, and that is where, like, the seed of pride and human arrogance for all the nations comes from. It comes from Babylon. And Babylon does eventually destroy Jerusalem. Babylon does take Israel into exile and all of these things. And Isaiah is picturing a day here, if you look at like the end of verse 2, where Israel is triumphant even over Babylon. And it says, and they will take their captors captive and rule over their oppressors. So Babylon were the captors and the oppressors. But it says, you're going to take your captives captive, and you're going to rule over your oppressors. And then, verse 3, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and your turmoil and the harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Then you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So explicitly in the text, we're told this is about the king of Babylon. That's who we're going to be talking about here. Again, some have said, well, it may say that, but there's got to be some sort of parallel way that it's actually teaching us about the devil because it sounds so much like what we think about the devil. The problem with that type of reasoning, though, is the reason we think that way about the devil is because these passages have been interpreted as being about the devil. And so then when you read them and they say, but it sounds so much like it's about the devil, well, that's because this passage, it's, I guess, circular in the sense that the passage led you to think it's about the devil. And so you read the passage, you say, hey, it sounds like it's about the devil. But if you hadn't read it that way and you didn't have that tradition about the devil, then it might not seem like it's such a clear parallel. But as we keep reading it, let's see what it actually says explicitly about the king of Babylon, and then we'll show there's a couple of verses in here that people will say, but that's where it switches to being about the devil, and we'll see what those say. But here it's a taunt about someone who thought they were great and glorious and who mistreated so many nations, falling and being humbled. Verse 4 says, how the oppressor has ceased. And how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples with fury, with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. All right, so I was talking about how Babylon treated the nations around them, just with unceasing blows and strokes from a rod, and they oppressed with merciless persecutions. Babylon was a ruthless empire that harmed and killed people, by innumerable numbers, bringing people into exile, stealing treasure from other places, doing all of this in honor of their own glory and strength. And so that's who they were, and yet it begins by saying, how the oppressor has ceased. This is about the fall of Babylon, when they're going to stop being able to do that. He says, this is verses 7 through 9. This is some pretty, I like the imagery that's used here. It's like, what happens when Babylon falls? Oh, there's rejoicing. And this rejoicing is going to be from like all of the people. They rejoice when they see Babylon fall. The trees. Babylon would cut down forests and use them for their building projects, and they would use them to design weapons. They would use them in their military exploits. The trees are going to rejoice that they're no longer going to be cut down. And not only that, Sheol is going to rejoice because they're going to get a lot of people. A lot of Babylonians are going to be heading to Sheol. And so Sheol is welcoming them with open arms, being the place of the dead. And so verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. That means like they finally have some peace from Babylon. And then notice what it says, and they break forth into shouts of joy at the fall of Babylon. Verse 8, even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon. And he says, this is what the trees and the cedars are saying. You didn't know they talked, did you? It says, this is what the trees and the cedars are saying. Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes against us. And so the trees are like, oh, great. No one's coming to cut us down now. And then verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses you for you, the spirits of all the dead, all the leaders of the earth. And it raises the kings of nations from their thrones. And they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought low to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. So those who are in Sheol, who once, other kings who ruled great empires, who are now in the realm of the dead, they're looking at Babylon and saying, join us, brother. You have lost everything just like we did. You have lost all your pomp, and your music has come down with us. Now you get to cover yourself in a nice blanket of maggots and sleep on worms. Like, it's pretty gruesome imagery, but it's this idea of you thought you were in control of everything, but you were merely a frail human. Like, kings can fool themselves into thinking that they're immortal, that they're even gods. And here's a reminder about what it actually means to be a human. You don't get to make yourself greater than God. When you get to verse 12, however, discussing this fall of the king who thought that he was the greatest in the world coming down to Sheol, here in verse 12 is where the switch happens, where people think these passages, really verses like 12 through 14, are going, or 12 through 15, they'll say these are more the Satan verses, or where it switches, or we start learning about the devil. And I would say, I would just keep it on the king of Babylon as we read through these passages. But verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." So Babylon made all the nations around them weaker through their military exploits and through their economic injustice. And he says that they've been cut low to the earth. Now, something interesting in verse 12, and I'm curious who all has a King James Bible here, but I just read, "O star of the morning." Some of your Bibles might have a different word there. It might say, "O Lucifer." And this is where the tradition of connecting the name Lucifer to the devil comes from. Because the Hebrew word here is translated, it means something like the star of the morning, right? But then in Latin, when it was translated into the Latin Vulgate, it was translated with the Latin word Lucifer, which isn't, even in Latin, wasn't a name for the devil. It was a word that was used for like shining stars, for illuminaries, and in particular for Venus, like the morning star, that first star that you could see early in the morning. That was often called Lucifer. But because of the tradition of reading this passage to be about the devil, that ended up getting interpreted as like, that's a name for the devil, Lucifer. But the Bible doesn't ever actually use Lucifer as a name for the devil. It's just a word that means like a shining star. And so this is one of those things where like the way something is translated into Latin, and then the King James just used the exact Latin phrase into English, people then took it as like a proper name for this one who fell out of heaven. Well, who fell out of heaven? Well, we say, well, the devil fell out of heaven. Why? Well, I mean, Luke 10 and Revelation 12, they talk about the devil falling down out of heaven. And so, and what's he called? Well, he's called Lucifer. And so you can see how some of these connections get made. But again, I think we're just talking about the king of Babylon, who was like this glorious star who thought that he was far above everything else, but then came crumbling down and is now experiencing the fall that comes with pride, you know, that the pride goeth before the fall. Well, he was proud, and now he's falling. Verse 13, he says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." It's like, that's the way the king of Babylon is thinking. It's figurative language, but he's saying like, I'm going to have the greatest throne. I'm going to sit among the gods. I'll have more glory and honor even than the stars. And then verse 15, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Saying, actually, no. Like all other humans, you will die, and your glory will die with you. So don't elevate yourself so high that you think that that's impossible for you. You can experience the same fate as everybody else. And then the passage goes on. And if you look in verse 22, you'll see again, I mean, it ends by again addressing, this is about the king of Babylon. He says, this is where the Lord begins to say, "I will raise up against them," or "I will rise up against them," declares the Lord of hosts, "and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity," declares the Lord. "I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and the swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction," says the Lord of hosts. So you ever sweep up your kitchen floors and you make this big pile of dust? Well, the Lord is saying, I'm going to sweep up the earth with the broom of destruction, and Babylon's where I'm heading. And when I'm done sweeping it, all that's going to be left behind are like wilderness and waste places, swamplands and hedgehogs and the places where cities aren't big and glorious anymore. And so you get that idea here of destruction coming their way because the Lord is going to rise against them. So even from beginning to end, the connection there is to Babylon. Even the word Lucifer is a connection to Babylon, to the king of Babylon. It's just the language of him exalting himself like a star before falling. So what can we learn from this passage and from the passage in Ezekiel 28? I think there's a lot that can be learned. I don't know how much can be learned about the devil from those passages. Maybe some echoes or some parallels and things, but I think it's a little bit of a stretch in the text to get there. I think more what we learn is about these actual kings and rulers who have elevated themselves in their minds to the place of God and then been brought low. I think we can learn, number one, that God punishes violence and dishonest gain. He's not very happy with the way that the king of Tyre and the way the king of Babylon treated the nations around them, both with economic injustice and with violence and bloodshed. And God doesn't want Israel to behave like that. He doesn't want them to behave like that. And punishment is coming for those who do. Number two, human plans are always subject to God's will. These kings, as you read through, they had plans of making themselves even greater and greater and greater and elevating themselves even higher than imaginable, and their plans were thwarted. Their plans were about their own self-aggrandizement and their own glory rather than the glory of God, and they came to find out they actually weren't the ones in charge. So, number three, based on these passages, I don't think we ought to put our trust in princes or kings. The Psalms tell us, don't put your trust in princes who cannot save. Sometimes there's a temptation to think that a fleeting governmental power of a particular location is what's going to solve all the world's problems. And I think what you'll see, whether you hit fast forward 2,000 years or rewind 2,000 years, they're just going to be replaced with another and another and another and another. Their glory won't last. Someone else will rise, and then their glory won't last, and something else will rise. That's not where you ought to put your trust or your hope. You put your hope and your trust in the eternal, glorious kingdom of God, which will not be overthrown and cannot be destroyed. Number four, I would say, and this is similar to the other ones, but nobody can conquer or overcome our God. And I think that should be a tremendous source of comfort to us, because there are some scary things in this world, and there are some powerful people in this world, and there are some powerful forces at work in this world, Satan himself being one of them. And yet, no kingdom of earth, no military or army, not even the devil and all of his angels and all of the spiritual forces of darkness can rise up and overcome our God. So if we want to have confidence in something, if we want to have hope, put your hope in God. Stand firm with him. And he tells you that you can be victorious. Even death itself won't defeat you, because through our God, we have hope in the power of the resurrection. And finally, and this is something that I hope all of us remember in our lives, but it's a quotation from Scripture that I think you can see come to fruition in these passages, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In these passages, you have kings who became very, very proud, and God resisted them, and they fell. But to the humble, God gives grace. God sees those who are who recognize that on their own they are nothing, and they reach out to God in sincerity and honesty and faithfulness and in love. And it's that humility that God sees and hears louder than the sounding of 1,000 trumpets from 1,000 kings bringing armies from one place to another. He hears the simple cry of the humble above the loud shouts of the proud. And that is something that I think we should remember and live our lives by. Let's trust in God. Let's be humble. And let's put our hope and our faith in him. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to put your hope and your faith in God, who would like to become a follower of Christ, please let that be known. We'd be happy to study with you and talk more with you about it. If you have a need, please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.